Let us pray. Our Father, we have, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, come here to Mount Zion to hear your law, to hear your judgments, to hear your precepts. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant our request, that you would speak to us, that you would grant that we might understand your word and apply it aright in our lives, that all the ends of the earth might know that you are the Lord. You are the Lord of hosts, the high and lofty one. And Father, we pray that you would cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, although I am not accustomed to quoting Shel Silverstein favorably, his vision of Sarah Cynthia Sylvia Stout is one that anyone with a bit of imagination can appreciate, one which I'm sure many of you adults and not a few of you children have heard before. Sarah Cynthia Sylvia Stout would not take the garbage out. She'd scour the pots and scrape the pans, candy the yams and spice the hams, and though her daddy would scream and shout, she simply would not take the garbage out. And so it piled up to the ceilings, coffee grounds, potato peelings, brown bananas, rotten peas, chunks of sour cottage cheese. It filled the can, it covered the floor, it cracked the window and blocked the door. With bacon rinds and chicken bones, drippy ends of ice cream cones, prune pits, peach pits, orange peel, gloppy glumps of cold oatmeal, pizza crusts and withered greens, soggy beans and tangerines, crusts of blackburn buttered toast, grisly beets of beefy roasts. The garbage rolled on down the hall. It raised the roof. It broke the wall. Greasy napkins, cookie crumbs, globs of gooey bubble gum, cellophane from green bologna, rubbery, blubbery macaroni, peanut butter caked and dry, curdled milk and crusts of pie, moldy melons, dried up mustard, eggshells mixed with lemon custard, cold French fries and rancid meat, yellow lumps of cream of wheat. At last, the garbage reached so high that it finally touched the sky, and all the neighbors moved away. And none of her friends would come to play. And finally, Sarah Cynthia Stout said, "Okay, I'll take the garbage out." But then, of course, it was too late. The garbage reached across the state, from New York to the Golden Gate, and there in the garbage she did hate, poor Sarah met an awful fate that I cannot now relate, because the hour is much too late. But children, remember Sarah Stout, and always take the garbage out. The life of Sarah reminds us that the presence of garbage in our homes is inevitable. In both clean homes and dirty homes, food is consumed, messes are made, things break. But in homes like Sarah's, these messes are left where they lie. And soon they fill the house to overflowing. The stench increases. No one pays a visit. Neighbors move away. In a clean home, however, the same garbage is produced, but the messes are picked up along the way. So the home remains clean and habitable. Relationships operate on the same basic principle. And in relationships, the garbage that must be cleaned up is called sin. Sin is inevitable. Anytime one or more sinners are involved in a relationship, which means, by the way, any and every relationship in which you are involved, whether with God or with your neighbor. So anytime one or more sinners are involved in a relationship, sin will intrude. There will be a bit of garbage Sometimes it's just a little scrap of paper that's barely visible, and other times it's a really smelly diaper. But it'll be right there in the middle of the room. And if we leave the garbage there, if we fail to deal with the sin, it won't suddenly disappear. It will stay where we've left it, just like all of Sarah's garbage. And if we leave it long enough, soon the relationship will begin to give off a foul stench. Eventually, it will wither and it will die. Today we observe our fathers dealing with the sin that has been destroying their relationship with God. They come before the Lord, they acknowledge their sin, and they renew covenant with Him. In so doing, they provide us with deep wisdom for preserving relationships and prolonging joy. So let us read together in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be reading the first three verses of chapter 9 in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 3. Says, now on the 24th day of this month, the seventh month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. We're reading a relatively short section of Nehemiah today. In subsequent weeks, we'll be exploring some of the things that are mentioned today in greater detail as we go on through chapter 9. But the purpose of this morning is to examine what it means to confess our sins based on what our fathers teach us here. You remember, if you glance back at chapter 8, that the people of God had been convicted throughout the reading of God's law that they had transgressed against the Lord. Remember in verse 9, the latter part of it, in the beginning of verse 9, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites are forced to comfort the people, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were hearing the law of God. They were realizing that they were in sin, that they had transgressed against the Lord, and were becoming self-aware. Now that self-awareness was a good thing, even as we pointed out in chapter 8. The self-awareness, the acknowledgement, we have sinned, we've transgressed against the Lord, this is a good thing. However, lest that self-awareness degenerate into self-righteousness, Ezra and the other leaders insisted that the people stop their weeping on that occasion and feast. God, they said, has had mercy upon us. He is the one who has called us as His people. He's the one who's brought us back into the promised land. He's the one who has enabled us to rebuild the temple and build the walls of Jerusalem. He is the living God, long-suffering and gracious. So they say to the Jews on this occasion, when they're tempted from reading the law, their first temptation is to mourn and to weep. The leaders say, no. Feast, rejoice. God has forgiven us. Remember first and foremost that we have done nothing to merit His favor and that He still has extended it to us. Let us give thanks. We're forgiven. The people continue that thankfulness that happened first on the Feast of Trumpets, which you recall was the beginning of Israel's civil year. This was a New Year festival. They were having a New Year festival. They're tempted to weep. They gather then on the second day, and they learn about the Feast of Tabernacles, and so they make preparations to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And they continue celebrating that, feasting at the very end of chapter 8. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. God, they realized, has favored us despite our sin. He's rescued us, and so they give thanks. They feast to the Lord. His law is a delight. It's not a burden. Well, now that the feasting is complete, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated from the 15th day of the 7th month through the 22nd day of the 7th month. The people now gather to confess their sins and acknowledge their folly. This confession was entirely voluntary. There was no requirement in the law that the people gather, as we see them gathering today, on the 24th day of the 7th month. The law made no provision for this gathering. This is a completely voluntary gathering. The conviction of the people is transforming itself into concrete action. They're beginning to deal with the sins which caused them to weep during the reading of the law. And you'll note here, in continuity with what we saw back in chapter 8, that their sorrow is manifesting itself physically, visibly, right, in what they do. They're fasting. They're dressed in sackcloth with ashes or dust on their heads. So times of confession, it is just as appropriate to have appropriate bodily postures in times of confession. This is why, as a congregation, every time we come to the period of confession, we kneel, okay? Which is a posture of humiliation. It's a posture of supplication. So, on this occasion, the confession was beyond the ordinary confession. It was extraordinary confession, and so they're joining normal shows of respect for extreme shows of respect. They're fasting. They are in sackcloth, and they have dust on their heads. The importance of this confession, as we already mentioned in our introduction, is that unless sin is dealt with, there can be no lasting feasting, no lasting joy. Sin is deadly. It destroys. As we mentioned last week, sin makes small people. It makes people who cannot give thanks, people who cannot rejoice, who cannot truly live. Sin shrivels the heart, and it divides relationships. It's like piles of garbage. Garbage that will soon fill the house and drive out all the inhabitants. Consequently, in order to preserve the joy that they've enjoyed for the last month, our fathers know that they have to deal with these sin issues. And dealing with them has two components. First, they must confess their sin to the Lord. They must heal the breach in the relationship. And then second, they've got to change. They've got to head in a different direction. Consequently, they're assembling voluntarily on the 24th day, so they leave one day of kind of transition, and then they assemble on the 24th day to confess their sins. And notice they do two things. One, they confess. We see that in verse 1. They assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with dust on their heads. And in the end of verse 3, they confessed and worship the Lord their God. If you look further down into verse 33 of chapter 9 in the actual prayer that the leaders pray on this occasion, we see this confession being made explicit. The leaders of Israel say, "However, you, O Lord, are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them." Again, in verse 37, it yields, they're talking about the judgments that they've faced because of the Lord's hand upon them. Our crops yield much increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. They are gathered here to confess their sins to the Lord. Simultaneously, they are also gathered together to renew covenant with God, to pledge themselves to change, to adjust what they've been doing. Notice verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And then verse 1 of chapter 10. Now those who placed their seal on the document were so and so. So they made a document covenanting, renewing the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai. Now the people are renewing covenant with God, pledging to be loyal to Him. Pledging to be loyal to Him. And we'll look more at that in the future. But you'll see the same thing down in verse 29, where we're told, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. Entering into a curse and an oath is entering into a covenant. They renewed covenant with God. Renewed covenant with God. So these are the two things that they do. They confess their sins to the Lord, and they renew covenant with God. It's the first of these that's the focus of our attention this morning. We'll talk more about the renewing of covenant in the future. So what is it exactly in verses 1 through 3 that they're confessing? We shall see this more in the weeks to come, but the essential sin that they are confessing is their failure to worship the Lord faithfully by keeping His commandments. They've spurned the Lord and His law. They've brought upon themselves the judgment and the misery which they're experiencing. And they reveal the seriousness, the legitimacy of their confession by separating themselves from all foreigners. You notice this in verse 2. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, why? Well, remember why they are here. Remember why they're here confessing. They're confessing their sin. They're covenanting with God. In order to confess, in order to covenant with God, they have to be honest. Right? We really mean it, God. We really are grieved at what we've done. We really are covenanting to be faithful to You. Now, what would we think of a man making wedding vows who had his mistress sitting in the front row? Well, we would think he's a scoundrel. He's a rake. He's a hypocrite. He's a fool. So here Israel is coming before the presence of God, confessing their sins, and they can't do that and at the same time hold on to their sin. It's a great story about the British Admiral Lord Nelson, who was once approached by a smiling French officer whom he had just defeated, which was Nelson's typical way. As the officer approached Nelson, hand outstretched, ready to congratulate Nelson on his victory, Nelson signaled to him to stop. And Nelson said, "First, give me your sword." You see, the biblical principle is this: if you and Jesus would meet, you and sin must part. So here the people of God are confessing their sin. They, in order to do that, they have to leave their sin behind. So what did the separation from these foreigners have to do with their sin? Well, we'll discover more in the weeks to come that the Israelites were guilty of covenanting and intermarrying with these foreigners, and that thereby they were being drawn away from their worship of the Lord. Their decision to separate from these foreigners was an application of God's law to their current situation. Look back with me at Deuteronomy 7. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7 and you'll see the original law. God had warned His people as they were preparing to enter the promised land. And this is what He had said to them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Notice here as we consider this passage that God explicitly forbade the Israelites from covenanting with or intermarrying with the surrounding peoples as they were entering the land. Well, why? Was this a case of ethnic or racial discrimination? No, that's not the point. Throughout the Old Testament, race per se is never the issue. The issue is always covenantal loyalty. To whom was the foreigner loyal? Were they loyal to the living God, or were they loyal to their ethnic idols? Recall the cases of Rahab and of Ruth, foreign women who were converted to Yahweh and who were numbered among the people of Israel. The warnings against covenanting with and marrying non-Israelites, in other words, were always religious in nature. Okay? Such actions would tempt the Israelites to abandon Yahweh in favor of idols. Notice that the text makes this very explicit in verse 4. Okay? "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." God understood the power of covenants and of the marriage covenant in particular, and so He commands His people to refrain from covenanting and marrying unbelievers. King Solomon's transgressions provided a vivid example for these returnees in Nehemiah. In fact, we'll find Nehemiah using Solomon as an example later in the book to exhort the people of his day on this very issue. Okay? So, consider what's happening in Nehemiah. The Israelites had just endured the judgment of God. God had destroyed Jerusalem. He had sent the Jews into exile in Babylon. Why had He done this? Well, because they had sinned. They had covenanted with and intermarried with the pagan populations, and as God had warned, they had begun to worship other gods. They'd been enticed to go after other gods, and so God destroyed them. He sent them into exile. Now we're at a different point in history. Now many have returned to the land. They've been restored to the promised land by the grace of God. And what's going on? Same sin for which Israel was judged in the first place. They're covenanting with and intermarrying with the pagan population around them, and this is causing them to begin abandoning the Lord. And so they can't come before God and confess their sins and simultaneously hang on to the sin at the same time. So they separate themselves from the idolaters, from the foreigners who did not love the Lord or want to serve Him, and they come before God and they say, God, we have transgressed. We have sinned. We've done the very same thing our fathers did. The very thing that you judged them for, we have done. So, this is what they come, coming back to Nehemiah, this is what they come before the Lord to do. And then in verse 3, so they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. They leave their sin behind, they assemble together, and they listen again to the law of God. They listen to it, they read from it for about 3 hours. That's what a 1/4 of the day was. Then for the other 1/4 of the day, okay, they worship. They confess and they worship. Note, by the way, the incredible saturation in the Word of God that they've had in the last month. On the Feast of Trumpets, they're reading from the law of God all day. On the second day of the month, they gather to figure out what does the law say about our current situation. All during the Feast of Tabernacles, they're reading from the law every day. Now they gather on the 24th day of the month and they're reading for 3 hours from the law again. They're trying to understand, what does God desire of us? What does He want of us? So they have a 6-hour worship service. So get ready. Right? It's right there. This was an extraordinary time, okay? It's not a normal worship service. It was an extraordinary one, okay? Just let you know, my sermons aren't that long, okay? Just, you know, get some perspective here. All right. As we consider the way in which our fathers approached this whole matter, so in these 3 verses, of the way they approached this matter of confession, there are some important principles that we learn about confessing our sin. Okay? 3 principles that I want to draw our attention to. The first, as we have already implied, is that confession is absolutely necessary. It is indispensable. Confession is absolutely necessary. We simply must be prepared. We must be humble enough. We must be willing to confess our sins regularly. Confession is the equivalent of taking out the garbage. If we're unwilling to confess, if we insist on behaving like Sarah, Cynthia, Sylvia, Stout, then we must not be surprised when people flee from us, when our marriages are destroyed, when our friendships are destroyed, when our children are alienated, etc. If we refuse to deal with the filth that's causing the relationship to break down, then we can't expect anything other than for it to break down. Now, none of these things are things that we typically want. Nobody gets married and says, I want to have a really rotten marriage. At least nobody that I know of. Maybe there's some psychopath out there who really wants that. But nobody that I know of really sets out in marriage or sets out to have children thinking, I want my children to bring me grief and sorrow all my days. Okay? So if that's not what we want, okay, then we need to listen to what God says about how to avoid those problems. And what He says is that through humility and confession, we pick up the garbage that's destroying our relationships with one another. Yes, admitting that we have been wrong is difficult. Humbling ourselves is difficult. You know, we all have sensed that self-righteous indignation. I know I was right, and I'm not going to do anything about it. They can deal with it first. But honest assessment of our behavior and appropriate confession is the path to blessing. Remember Solomon's words in Proverbs. I've given you the reference in your notes, but he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We must confess our sins to one another. James exhorts us, right, as the people of God. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is the way we deal with sin. We confess it. We acknowledge it. We take ownership for it. So, principle one, confession is indispensable. Confession is absolutely necessary. The second thing we learned from our text today is that confession must be founded upon the Word of God. Notice, again, the centrality of the law of God in this service of confession. It's the reading of the law that has moved them to come in the first place, and now that they're here, they're reading from the Word of God again. Full half their time is spent reading the Word of God. Well, why is it that the Word of God is so necessary for confession? Why is the Word of God foundational for confessing our sins? Three reasons. First, the Word of God equips us to identify our sin. Remember that prior to the reading of God's Word, the Israelites were doing just fine. They were doing just fine. They had just completed the walls. It was a New Year's festival. This is a happy day. Then they start reading the law of God. Okay, they're assembled there. They're listening. This is a great time. They hear the Word of God. They hear the law of God. And the Word of God alerts them to their need to confess. Finally, they start realizing, oh my God, goodness, we have really screwed up. We're doing the very things that our fathers did that got them kicked out of the land of Israel. And here we are just back, and we're doing the same things again. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Suddenly, by reading the Word of God, they understood that things weren't quite so rosy as they'd imagined. Paul indicates in Romans chapter 7 that this is one of the functions of God's law, right? Look at Romans chapter 7, if you have your Bibles. Romans 7, verses 7 through 9. And notice what Paul has to say here. I'm just going to pull a little section out of his overarching discussion. But notice what he says in Romans 7, verses 7 through 9. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it the law that causes us to sin? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I didn't recognize that it was sin. I didn't understand that what I was doing was offensive in the sight of God. But then I came to the law of God and I read and it said, you shall not covet. Not only you shall not steal, but you shall not covet. And he said, and suddenly sin became alive. He's not saying sin wasn't there before. He's just saying, suddenly I realized it. This is one of the functions of the law of God. It awakens us. It helps us to identify sin. The Word of God helps us see our sinful condition, and hence confession must be founded upon the Word of God. But there's more. Not only is the Word of God necessary in order that I might be able to identify my sin, it also enables me to describe my sin accurately. So imagine that I am Sarah Cynthia Sylvia Stout. I see the chunks of sour cottage cheese in the middle of the floor, right? I finally acknowledge that there's a problem. And then I put a nice clean napkin over the top of it. Have I solved the problem? Well, no. I haven't solved the problem. The really disgusting mess may no longer be visible, but I haven't cleaned it up. I haven't really dealt with it. My action in that occasion would be the functional equivalent of using a euphemism when confessing my sin. Euphemisms are nice words that take the edge off of sometimes unpleasant topics. So, for instance, we say that Mr. Brown passed away rather than he died. Okay? That's a euphemism. Now, some euphemisms are harmless. In fact, some are probably necessary. Okay? However, when it comes to confessing our sins, euphemisms can be destructive because they enable us to sidestep true confession. You see, many of us are deathly afraid of exposing our sin to others. We don't want our sin in all its ugliness, in all its cruelty and selfishness. We don't want it to be put on display. And so we cover it with nice language, and hence we fail to deal with it. So we say in our culture, I had an affair, versus I committed adultery. We say, I suffer from alcoholism, versus I'm a drunkard. We say, I enjoy adult entertainment, rather than I am enslaved to lust and licentiousness. I exaggerated the truth, instead of I lied. I got steamed. Instead of, I was angry and I wanted to kill you. I enjoy nice things. Instead of, I was covetous. I was stressed. Versus, I was anxious, fearful, and I failed to trust God. You see, all these euphemisms, these ways that we try to sidestep our sin, they all die when we come to the Word of God. God's Word enables us to describe our actions rightly. Sin is ugly. It is. It's ugly. Garbage is dirty. Some of it is downright smelly. But if we just try to cover it up with a nice looking napkin, we won't really be dealing with the issue. We won't really be disposing of it. So we've got to take ownership for what we've done, to describe our sin accurately so that we can truly take responsibility. That's what confession is about. It's assuming responsibility. I did this. Please forgive me. That's what it's about. So the second reason the Word of God is absolutely necessary confession is that it enables us to describe our sin accurately. This is what I did. This is why it was offensive to God and to my neighbor. Please forgive me. But there's another reason. The Word of God must serve as the foundation of confession. Not only does it help us identify our sin, not only does it help us describe it accurately in all its ugliness, it also sets us free from distorted notions of righteousness which we may have absorbed from our broader culture, which we may have learned in our families growing up, or which we may have simply assumed to be true because of our own experiences. You see, all of us are gifted by God with a conscience, what the Puritans used to call our own personal preacher, our own personal pastor. And this pastor, known as our conscience, just like any other pastor worth his salt, must be constantly subject to the Word of God. Well, why? Because our conscience can be misinformed. Right? Sometimes our conscience may be too lenient. We may simply accept certain behaviors as normal because, well, this is how I was raised. Our parents yelled and screamed at one another, and so we assume that yelling and screaming at our spouse is acceptable until the Word of God comes and says, no, you cannot do that. It's totally unacceptable. We may accept certain behaviors as normal because our broader culture reinforces the notion. Our favorite sitcom, I don't have one, but you know, if you did, portrays men and women having sex promiscuously, and so we assume that promiscuous sex, as long as it's protected, mind you, because that's the bad thing, is acceptable. But then the Word of God comes along and it says, no, okay, that's fornication. Your conscience is not nearly strict enough. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, right, in dealing with his generation, says murder, and even, right, our Heidelberg Catechism this morning, what is required in the sixth commandment is merely not shooting your neighbor, keeping the sixth commandment. Okay? No. Okay? No, that wasn't the intention of the sixth commandment. It's much broader and deeper than that. The same with the seventh commandment, right? The commandment about adultery. Jesus says, you've committed adultery if you've looked at a woman to lust at her in your heart. Get it right. Get it right. You know, we think, oh, well, those things are harmless. But Jesus says otherwise. There are times, in other words, when our conscience is too lenient and where it needs to be buffed up. It needs to get more strict. However, there are other times where our conscience may be too strict. If I've grown up in a Jewish or a Hindu household with various food restrictions, it may bother me to eat pork or beef. The Word of God says, get over it, give thanks, rejoice, and eat that bacon. Okay? If I've grown up in fundamentalist circles, okay, and various social restrictions, it may bother my conscience to drink any alcohol, okay, wine or something, or to smoke, okay, or to dance, God forbid, or to play cards, okay? But the Word of God comes along and it says, relax, okay? It grants you liberty. Don't get drunk, okay? But enjoy a glass of wine, okay? There are times when my conscience, in other words, needs to relax, when it is far too strict. And so the Word of God is necessary to instruct our personal pastor what he's supposed to be preaching to us. Our conscience is in need of instruction. So, this is the second principle. Confession must be founded upon God's law. It must be founded upon the Word of God. And this is why, incidentally, when we have our time of confession every Lord's Day, it's preceded by the reading and explanation of God's law. Because we have to have His law in front of us. It's His law that guides us what it is we're to be confessing. All right, third and finally, I'd like you to note that confession is not an end in itself. It has an end or a goal in mind. And that goal, the goal of confession, is the restoration of a right relationship. Consequently, confession here in our text today is joined with what? It's joined with worship, with covenant renewal. In other words, it's joined with fellowship, with communion with God. Okay, they're pledging to be loyal to Him, to be His faithful people. Well, why are they doing this? So that their relationship with Him is restored. It's no longer marred by sin. And this principle holds true in all times of confession. The goal of confession is the restoration of a right relationship. The goal is to clean up the mess that's tainting my interaction with God or my interaction with my neighbor, my spouse, my friend, my sibling, whatever it may be. The goal of confession is not continual self-flagellation or morbid introspection. That is not the goal. Okay? But the goal is the assumption of genuine responsibility. I did this. I was wrong to do that. And then the restoration of fellowship. Okay, that's the goal of confession. That is what its end is. So, third principle, the goal of confession is to restore fellowship. As we come this morning to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this very thing, right? We have confessed our sins today. Why? Because confession is indispensable. We have to come before the Lord and confess our sins. And as we do so, we confess based upon the Word of God. So we heard His Word explained, read, we've listened to His Word, we've confessed our sins to Him, He's pronounced His forgiveness through Christ, He's declared to us that our sins are forgiven, and the visible testimony of that forgiveness is that He's spoken to us through His Word, and He now invites us to feast with Him at His table. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, receiving us at His table, fellowshipping with us, and feasting with us. So let us join Him and let us thank Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity that we have every Lord's Day to confess our sins. Corporately as a people, we thank You that You, by Your Spirit and by our conscience, convict us throughout the course of the week, and we have opportunity every time we are convicted to confess our sin and to restore a right relationship with You and with our neighbor. Our God and our Father, we pray that You would make us a humble people who are willing to confess to one another, knowing that we do sin and that we will sin against one another. Enable us to confess honestly and straightforwardly, that we might have relationships that truly glorify You, that we might preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace, that we might testify and acknowledge by our conduct that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.